You please turn in the Gospel of John to chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 38 through 46. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. And Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. So this is our 15th message today on our Lord's I am saying, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the 6th I am saying we're studying from the Gospel of John. And we are examining the whole context of this I am saying. Last week we started on our 5th section of this study entitled The Miracle at the Tomb. In this section, Martha and Mary and the crowd of mourners arrive at the gravesite. The grave is a vertical cave which slopes downward with stairs and an opening from above. And we're told that a stone lay upon it. That is, it was placed over the opening. Christ commands that the stone be taken away. The verb take away denotes lifting up or raising up and not rolling away. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. She did not understand from her previous conversation with Christ that he was going to immediately raise Lazarus from the dead. And evidently she was still thinking of a future resurrection. She was somewhat alarmed that Jesus requested that the stone be removed. She points out the effect of removing the stone, that there will be a most unpleasant smell. There would be a stench from the body's putrefaction. He stinketh. And so we see here that Martha's faith failed her from what Christ had previously told her, and from her great confession of faith that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus had taught her that he was the resurrection and the life. And it was a present reality, not just a future reality. He told her, thy brother shall rise again. He asked her, believest thou this? Maybe she was caught up in the moment, distracted by taking care of everyone. That was her personality. She was a busybody, an industrious woman. She took care of things. Maybe she's worried about taking care of the people, and it distracted her. Her faith failed her. Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days. Well, Jesus counters Martha's words by restating the fact that it was her responsibility to believe. In verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, didn't I tell you, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? The reference here is referencing back to verse 4, where Christ told the messenger that they had sent, and he told them to go back to Martha and Mary and tell them that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. The glory of God was about to be manifested in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So we continue our study this morning with verse 41. We pick it up there. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Our Lord now stands before the open grave, and the crowd stands around Him, anxiously awaiting for what would happen next. The crowd is silent, listening, and watching. The attention of the whole multitude is on Jesus. Then Christ looks up to heaven in a most solemn manner, and He speaks audibly with His Father in front of the multitude. We read that Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me. And I know that Thou hearest Me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent Me." So I want to consider this prayer of our Lord. So we'll have for our message this morning an analysis of Jesus' prayer. First, we note that He lifted up His eyes for the sake of those who were standing around Him. He shows the source which this miracle will proceed from. The throne of God, of course, is in heaven, and He looked up into heaven. And secondly, Jesus calls upon His Father. He addresses God as simply Father. In the presence of the Jews from Jerusalem, Jesus calls God His Father. The Jews understood that He was not praying to a pagan god. He was praying to their God. Earlier, He had offended the Jews by calling God His Father. The Jews sought to kill Him because of this, because He said God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Previously in chapter 8, when contending with the Jews said, "We have one Father, God." And Jesus said back to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of Myself, but He sent Me." So the use of this term was controversial among the Jews. And the fact that we always see Christ referring to His Father in the Gospel of John, this was controversial. But He always called God His Father, or the One that sent Him. A third, the Son was giving honor to the Father for the miracle that was about to be performed. He wanted the crowd to understand the true source of His power. And He directed the attention away from Himself to the One in heaven, His Father. Fourth, Christ's prayer is a prayer of thankfulness. "Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me." The prayer is one of thanksgiving. It was an act of praise. It was a sublime expression of thanksgiving. And they were simple words of thanksgiving. And it was as if Lazarus was already restored and raised from the grave. As if the miracle was already accomplished in the mind and heart of Christ. And with an audible voice, He uttered a loud thanksgiving to His Father for answer to His prayer in the presence of the multitude. Christ says, "I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me." He thanks His Father for hearing His prayer. And he's confident that he was heard, which presupposes earlier that he had prayed. He had prayed regarding the rising of Lazarus from the dead. That thou hast heard me is in the past tense. It's an aorist tense. The aorist tense points to the prayer that Christ already prayed. It indicates that Christ had prayed this previously. And he is confident that he has heard. The prayer which he thanked the Father for hearing him probably was offered during the time that he delayed in Perea. But Christ was always in constant prayer with his Father. It could have been prayed numerous times. In the sixth place, giving thanks now was more likely to impress the crowd than in the excitement following the resurrection of Lazarus. Therefore, he thanks the Father because it was essential that the miracle should be referred to its real source and that all should recognize that it was the Father that had sent power among men. The power was truly Christ's power as deity, as God. However, it was not separate from the Father, but in oneness with the Father. The prayers of the Son to the Father and the answers of the Father to the Son deal with one thing only, the glory of God, the very purpose of this miracle. The raising of Lazarus was to glorify God and that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And this is what Jesus, as we've mentioned, told the messenger to take back to Martha and Mary while he was residing in Bethabara in Perea. Now, seventh, Jesus repeats a second time, I know that thou hearest me always. Christ counts it a matter of praise because his prayer was heard. Christ knows that all that he prays for will be granted. He says, thou hearest me always. The pronoun I is emphatic here. I know that you always hear me. It's not for my sake that I speak these words, for I know these things. He uttered out loud with an audible voice that the Father always heard him. And this implies, does it not, a perpetual union of the Father and the Son? Jesus' prayers are always heard and answered. Jesus lived in constant prayer and communication with the Father. And there is a difference in between God's hearing of Christ's prayers and God hearing our prayers. Christ and his Father are of one essence, one nature, and one will. Christ would have these people know that he did nothing of himself. He does not act on his own volition, but he acts in dependence on his Father to whom he prays. The Lord meant to teach the Jews here that there was an entire and complete unity between him and the Father, in all that he did, and in all that he taught. Eighth, these words confess that the miracle that he is about to perform is in complete harmony with his Father's will. It was a public declaration that he did nothing separate from his Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus never had a thought which was out of harmony with his Father's will. He never did a thing which in the slightest degree deviated from his Father's will. He always did those things that pleased his Father. And therefore, his Father always heard him. His prayers were always directed at the realization and the consciousness of his Father's will. In the miracle he was about to perform, and in all his works, there is an intimate union between himself and the Father. Our Lord's life was in continual union with his Father in prayer. A union of the will of the Son with the will of the Father. And the raising of the dead is a divine prerogative that the Son shares with the Father. It was ever on Christ's consciousness, for you remember he said, I and the Father are one. Jesus stated in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Remember he said, my meat, my food, my sustenance is to do the will of my Father who sent me. This was his mission. He was commissioned by his Father as to be the mediator. In John 5:30 he said, I can of my own self do nothing, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. He says he can do nothing of himself, as emanating from himself alone and deviating from his Father's will, because all that he does and says is in complete unity, absolute unity with the Father. Ninth, this prayer causes us to contemplate Christ's relationship to the miracle. He is the God-man. And as God, essential deity, he will raise Lazarus up in his own power. I am the resurrection and the life, he taught. But as man, he is the instrument of God in performing this miracle. And then as mediator, sent by his Father, he acts as a servant of his Father. So we have to consider these three things together. And tenth, the purpose of this prayer is emphasized at the end of verse 41. That they might believe that thou didst send me. This is why he audibly prayed aloud before the multitude. That they might believe that thou didst send me. The prayer was for the benefit of the bystanders. Jesus wanted to understand the meaning of the miracle. The miracle was to be received not as a wonder, not as a spectacle, but as a sign. To teach the multitude that he was sent of God, that he is the mediator sent and approved of the Father. That it was the unfolding of the Messiahship. He was sent on a mission from his Father to accomplish the redemption of his people as our mediator. He had been sent by God himself, divinely commissioned. He stands unique as the mediator, as the Son of God, as the God-man, and not as a prophet, as great and wonderful as Elijah or Elisha were, working the mighty powers of God in miracles. Christ stands unique as the Son of God, as the God-man, fully man and fully God, being united together in his one person. He says that they might believe that thou didst send me. The personal pronoun, thou, or you, is emphatic. Speaking to the Father, Christ says, that you, and none beside you, has sent me. Before raising Lazarus from the dead, the Lord proclaims what he was about to do, and that what he was about to do would prove and credential that the Father had sent him and commissioned him as the Christ or as the Messiah. He was the sent one. And in all his actions, he recognized his union to the Father and his dependence upon him as mediator. And this is what he would have the multitude believe. Faith has a content. And here the content is described in believing he was sent from the Father. So I'm going to stop here as we're just right on the cusp of those great words, Lazarus, come forth, or hither, out, more accurately translated. But I want to make some applications. Christ prayed publicly for the benefit of the multitude. And my observation is this, is that there is a great benefit in hearing public prayer. A believer's faith is strengthened and affected by the prayers of other Christians. And the believer is also affected even to the point that he might believe in the Savior. Genuine prayers, sincere prayers, heartfelt prayers always have the effect of drawing the hearts of others up to God. Now, if you're a regular attender in prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, it takes a lot of work to get to the prayer meeting. Hard day at work, you're exhausted, you're tired, and you don't want to come many times to prayer meeting. But you have to go out of duty, you go. And you're up there in the prayer meeting, and it's another brother that grabs hold of you, that you come to that prayer meeting and you want to go home. But then you hear the prayers of another brother and your heart is enlarged. And now you want to pray. And God works in us through hearing the prayers of others. And then after the prayer is over, you think to yourself, man, I had a bad attitude coming here tonight. But God shows you. And if you're a regular attender of the prayer meeting, you know what I'm talking about. So the prayer of others builds up other Christians. Christ prayed this for the hearers. He said he was praying out loud because he wanted the multitude to hear, that they might believe that he was sent of the Father. My second application is this. Christ had full confidence that his Father heard his prayer because he was in complete unity with the will of the Father. And so it is with the Christian. What gives us our confidence in prayer? 1 John 5:14 and 15. John writes, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Here is the believer's prayer being in line with the will of God. Prayer is not the advancing of our will upon God. It's not imposing our will upon God. Do this for me, do that for me. But rather, it's conforming and resigning our will to God's will. Like Christ prayed in Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. This teaches us how to pray in faith. It's praying according to God's will. How do we know God's will? Is it something mystically infused to us? No, it's quite objective. The Scriptures reveal to us God's will. And to pray according to God's will is to offer our prayers in line with the Scriptures, our prayers regulated by the Word of God. We must know our Bibles if we are to pray according to His will. And then finally, the third application is that Christ is our example of thankfulness. Every Christian is to be thankful. Thankfulness is to characterize the Christian's life. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." The verb give or give thanks is a present imperative denoting continual action, a continual state of being. We are commanded to continually give thanks to God, to continually be thankful. Does that describe us? Some of us, maybe? Maybe a few? We have moments of thanksgiving, do we not? We have seasons of thanksgiving, but this text tells us to always be thankful. It's a spiritual frame of mind. It flows from the work of the Spirit within the heart. Paul says at the end of verse 18, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." It's God's will. In everything we are to give thanks. Now, to give thanks speaks of a creator-creature distinction. Thankfulness is an expression of our dependence upon God. We articulate thankfulness to God by expressing our utter need. He gives us our daily bread. And it's the language of dependence. We should be ever conscious of the fact that we are insufficient in ourselves. Everything in this universe was created by the power of God. And it is by His power we are preserved. It's within the very soul of man, as being created in God's image, to render homage to God, to thankfully acknowledge Him in everything we have received from Him. And this is worship, is it not? The verb used for to give thanks originally meant to return a favor, then to be grateful, and then the sense came to mean an expression of gratitude. Eucharisteo. In everything, we are to express our gratitude to God. This is a state of mind, a spiritual attitude. It's heartfelt gratefulness to the mercies God gives us, His daily mercies. The grace that He bestows on us. It's an expression then of gratefulness to God. The sense of everything means in connection with everything. The prepositional phrase, in everything, comes before the verb. In everything, give thanks. It comes before the verb for emphasis. The phrase, in every, it's in every, literally, and it requires to be completed, such as, in every occasion, or in every circumstance. Not only good circumstances, but difficult circumstances. To give thanks is a recognition of God's majesty and is a tribute of His divine power. All the unfolding of God's providence in our life is to His glory. The ultimate end and aim of all the circumstances of our lives is to the glory of God. That's the ultimate purpose. Just as it was for Lazarus to be raised from the dead. That was the ultimate purpose, that God be glorified in it. Thanksgiving must rise to the eternal purpose of God. And the very attitude of our heart must be directed to the glory of God. Do you live for yourself, or do you live for God? And if you live for God, then you live for the glory of God. No matter what the circumstance, the Christian is to give thanks to God. Now, I know it's hard to give thanks for calamities and tragedies and great trials and difficulties in the life, but we can give thanks for at least two things. First is that it is God gives us grace to endure the trial. And second, the testing is for the purpose He is working in our lives. God's purpose, He has a purpose for this, and is for His glory. The famous text in Romans 8, "And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." So, and therefore we ought to give thanks, even for our trials. James says, "Count it all joy when you enter into divers temptations or divers various testings. Count it all joy." We're to be thankful that God is at work in our lives. Discontentment and complaining reveal unthankfulness. To be thankful necessarily implies contentment. How can you be thankful to God when you're murmuring all the time, complaining about this or that, feeling sorry for yourself? This is diametrically opposed to being thankful to God. We are to be content in whatever state and condition God has placed us in, whatever it may be, prosperous or afflicted, rich or poor. This is the lot God has given us. You will never be thankful in a state of envy, wanting more things, envying what other people have. All that produces is but pride and selfish ambition. Thankfulness and contentment go hand in hand together. There's nothing worse than a murmuring spirit in the church. It's contagious and it spreads quite rapidly. And this is entirely contrary to "in everything give thanks." Our heart and our attitude must be thankful before God and before our fellow Christians and church members. We ought to give thanks for raising up this assembly of believers. Thanks for our fellowship with other believers in the congregation. We know we might offend others, but at least we can deal with it and make things right. We can ask forgiveness. We ought to thank God for raising up this assembly, for establishing this church. Thank God for this church building that we meet in, for the people that attend, for the ministry of the Word. And what greater motivation do we have to give thanks than our salvation? That Christ has paid our sin debt, that Christ has suffered and died in our place on the cross, that we have His righteousness imputed to us, and that He is at work with us, conforming us to His image. The Holy Spirit indwells with us. We have so much to be thankful. The Christian should be the most thankful person on the face of the earth. But yet how quickly we waver, being thankful sometimes and other times murmuring and complaining. So we should watch ourselves. Be thankful for all things. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is our example of thankfulness. Father, pray You glorify Yourself through the words of Your Scriptures. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.